We want to continue in our book of Hebrews study together this morning as a church family. I encourage you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10 and have your notes, have a pen, and you can write in your notes as we go along here. We're going to look at a few ideas, starting with our review. Jesus, right now, I ask that you would help us to engage with your word. But I pray that all of the agendas that we have, of all the things we need to do following service, all the things we need to do this week, all the concerns that we have, we'd be able to shelve them for the next few minutes and focus on your word. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would reveal Jesus to us as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here we go. So we've made a transition in the letter to the book of Hebrews. Chapters 7 and 8, he's laying out what he calls the glory of our great high priest. It's the personal character of Jesus, that he's compassionate, that he's sympathetic, that he loves us with everything. He's talking about his truthfulness, his holiness, his goodness, his ministry, that he prays for us nonstop, that he is committed in his leadership to bring us to the fullness of love. His authority, that he sits above the circle of the earth in the height of authority over all humanity as our high priest. Those ideas are 7 and 8. Then 9 and 10, he talks about him as a high priest sacrificing himself in our place and on our behalf, and the legal power, potency, effectiveness of that sacrifice. And then he kind of, here we are in chapter 10, he's like, so therefore, enter with boldness. Be washed, be clean, reckon yourselves forgiven. And so that's kind of where we're at in the letter. We ended last week with this verse, verse 17 of chapter 10. I'm sorry, not verse 17. Verse 18 of chapter 10. Where there is a remission of these, sin and lawless deeds, by the sacrifice of Jesus, there's no longer an offering for sin. And we kind of wrapped up that time by talking about how, or we just kind of meditated on the idea that there's no longer an offering for sin. And I actually had five or six of you actually reached out to me this week and said, when you said that a lot of times we tend, when we sin, when we get off track, we tend to put ourselves on like a little timeout, like a spiritual timeout. I called it spiritual probation. We do this to ourselves. We have a really rough day, and we have to turn on worship music for at least 2 hours. We have to do a little bit of fasting, a little bit of Bible reading before we'll enter into the Lord's presence with confidence. Because mostly we're kind of like, I want to approach God, but I think he really just kind of wants to thump me right now for what I just did, right? That's kind of how we do it. And that resonated with a lot of people. Well, it resonates with the author of the book of Hebrews. It resonates with his crowd because he's got to encourage them to approach the throne with boldness. They're just like you, and you're just like them. It's difficult for you to approach the throne with boldness in the midst of your weakness. So he's going to address this now. Let's pick it up in verse 19. We're going to read 19 through 23. Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 23. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now that's what we're going to look at today. So he's laid out all of this, the qualities of our great high priest, his character, his ministry, his authority, his sacrifice. He laid that out in 7 and 8, 9 and 10, the legal ramifications of his sacrifice. And then he hits it right here. Therefore, here's the response. Okay? Let's look at this. Letter A. The author has just spent a chapter and a half with exhortation and proof text to convince the reader of the efficacy and the reality of the new covenant priesthood and sacrifice of Jesus. To hold belief or to have faith in these things should result in certain responses, confessions, and values. So if I truly believe that by faith my sins are forgiven, and that I can walk into the very holy place with the Lord in the midst of my weakness because of the sacrifice of Jesus, that should merit some form of response from me. I should do that if I really believe it, right? I should have a certain thought process or behavior when it comes to my faith or my how I walk it out, how I believe. The author gives both encouragement and strong warning from here on to the end of the letter. This is it. This is like a turning page in the beginning. Therefore, you need to respond by faith to this. And then he encourages us about faith for the rest of the book. Letter B. To have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That's the next line. Therefore, have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Believing that there's no longer a sacrifice or offering necessary for sin should cause us to have boldness to enter into the holiest place in heaven, drawing near to the very presence of God, underline in bold, even in the midst of our weakness. It's easy, well, I don't know about easy. It's easier to enter into the presence of the Lord with arms outstretched. We're going to sing on Sunday morning, really feeling it because we had a pretty good week. It's a lot harder to enter into the presence of the Lord when you've been considering doing awful things, saying awful things. Maybe you've done awful things and said awful things both right before you walked in. You guys ever had a knockout, drag out with your spouse on the way to church? We've done it. It's so hard to just be like, yes, I love you, Lord. I just don't like you. I love you, Lord, though. Fighting with your kids, whatever, right? We've had a rough week. We're super, whatever it is. And there's this in our own, you know, posture of our heart before the Lord. We don't feel like we can just enter in with boldness. We've got to kind of get a few things right before we do. I do not think there's a greater litmus test of the trueness of the belief of the Christian. The author gives us four truths. I'm going to stop there. I don't think there's a truer, like when it comes down to it, what do you really believe about his sacrifice where there remains, no longer remains anything that you can add to his sacrifice that makes you able to enter his presence? The true litmus test is when you're in the midst of your weakness. Can you do it? That will prove what you really believe. The author gives us four truths concerning the sacrificial work of Jesus when understood and viewed rightly that gives us boldness to draw near. Okay, so I want to think this. We had somebody point this out. Thank God for life group. Somebody in our life group said, do you know what the word boldness means? I was like, yeah, it means boldness. I'm just thinking this in my head. Like, it actually means that there's a lack of courage that you need. I was like, really? That's what it means? I go ahead, get in my inner liner, look it up. They're absolutely right. The word means, boldness here means that there is a, there's an unreservedness. There's a cheerful entrance. It's like, and the picture that the person used that was pointing out, he goes, picture your kids who are coming to you with a whatever. They're not coming apprehensive. They're coming wide open. How many of you have kids that come wide open with even things contradictory to what you have asked them to do? Right? They don't need courage to approach mom and dad. They just come with their stuff. That's the idea. that boldness here means you actually don't need to drum up some kind of courage and some kind of right posture to come in. That's what the word boldness means. He goes, have all boldness, have all unreservedness, have all cheerful lack of courage approaching your Father. That's the idea. And so he gives us four truths that help us do that. Because he struggles with it, you struggle with it, I struggle with it, his audience struggled with it. And so he goes, have boldness, here's why. Boom, 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 boom. He lays out four things. Here's what I want to look at, Mark 8:32. Scott, if we could put that one up there. This is the word boldness right here. He spoke his word openly. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. That's the word boldness. It's the same word here, just translated a little different, openly. It means that Jesus unreservedly spoke the truth. He wasn't kind of apprehensive, a little bit in the shadows here. Let me tell you what I really think. He was open about it, free-hearted saying the truth. He spoke openly. That's that word boldness right there. Here's why this is important. I have this. This is a little quote that I have in italics there. Believing in and responding to God in the truth of our legal position through Christ is critical to furthering the reality of love, intimacy, and holiness in our living condition with Christ. So we talk about our legal position. That's over here where Jesus' sacrifice is real. It's happened. We are fully forgiven of our sin. Believing this legal position by faith in him greatly affects over here how we feel about God and how we perceive he feels about us. Okay? If you believe that you've got to earn some more with the Lord because of your weakness, and you kind of enter his presence with this, I'm really sorry, you know, I'm sure you're so sick and tired of forgiving me for this same thing over and over. Give me one more chance. If we approach the Lord that way, our ability to interact with him on the level of deep, intimate friendship that God is looking for is greatly hindered. Greatly hindered. So our legal position, what we believe about this, greatly affects our ability to get in here and say, Jesus, we love you, right? It does. It greatly affects it. And so when the ultimate pursuit of our lives is the fullness of love, of feeling love for God and feeling loved by him to the fullness, what we believe about our legal position is paramount. This is why it's such a big deal. So he gives us four things. Let's look at each one of these. By a new, he says, have boldness because the way that has been made for you is new. Okay? The Greek word translated new here is not the same Greek word that we find in the rest of the book of Hebrews. So when it says new covenant, different word, different word. In the Greek, it's not the same. It's, in fact, this word is only used once in the entire Bible right here. Okay? It's translated new. It means freshly killed. New. Even though the sacrificial work of Jesus was performed 2,000 years ago, in the eyes and the heart of God, it is as if it was just performed a few moments ago. That's what that word means. So he goes, if you're struggling with entering with boldness, would you have more boldness if it was a day after the Lord rose from the dead and looked at you and said, you've been forgiven? Would you have more boldness? Or do you think it's kind of his sacrifice just kind of wears out in its potency over time? There's a lot of sin adding up there. He goes, no. Understand that you can enter with boldness because in the eyes of God and in the legalities of his sacrifice, it is new every moment. That's powerful. It's almost as if you're in the midst of your weakness doing that thing you wish you weren't be doing, and you look over and Jesus says, I'll do it again right now. Let's go ahead and flip the page. His sacrifice for you is new. He says it's the living way, by a new and living way. This is really important. This is oftentimes missed, I think, in kind of our theology understanding of the legality of Jesus' sacrifice. We think about kind of life or the fullness of life. That's what kind of living means. Every time it's used to talk about the legalities or the work of Jesus, it's talking about his resurrection. And this is really important to understand. The proof of the full acceptance and effectiveness of the substitutionary death of Jesus for our sins is the resurrection. I'm gonna say that again, just try to help this set in. The proof of the full acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf is the fact that he is alive. Okay? The idea is this. That because it was a sacrificial death on your behalf, if it required more, because it was sacrificial, it's for you, if it required more for you, he would still be dead. That's what it means. But because he's risen, the penalty has been paid. If there was still a penalty to pay, he'd still be dead, or he'd have to continue to die. That's the idea here, because he's once for all, and now he's risen and sits at the right hand of the Father. The scriptures are clear that he is alive forever because the debt and power of sin and death has truly and fully been dealt with and defeated on your behalf. So when he says, you need to have boldness to enter, he goes, because it's new and he's alive. Let's look at this idea in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, this is talking about the righteousness of Jesus, the righteousness of God is going to be imputed upon us, be given to us through the sacrificial death of Jesus, if we believed on him that raised up Jesus from the dead. Verse 25. Who was delivered for our offenses, that's that killed is the idea, that he was killed for our offenses, and who was raised for our justification. In other words, that when he was raised, the proof that we are justified is that he was raised. So he goes, the proof that your sins have, that he's died for your sins is because he died, and the proof that it justified you before the Father is that he's alive. Okay, that's the idea. Let's look at this in Romans 8, 31 and 34. What shall we say to these things? These things. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall we not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Now the idea is here, the charge that you cannot stand in love with God. You're not righteous. You need to be greater, you know, punished or whatever. He goes, who could come and accuse you before the Lord? Who can? He says, nobody can, because it's God who justifies. Or who is he who condemns? Who can say that you are condemned in your sin? God can, right? He can. He could say, I've decided you're condemned in your sin or not. Okay? But here he goes, it's Christ who died. The one who can actually hold you accountable for your sin and justify you or not is God, who died for you. And then he says, who furthermore has risen, justified, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. He goes, the only one who can condemn you and say that God's not for you is God, who died for your sins and was raised for your justification. What a beautiful truth. You are justified. You stand in confidence of Jesus' sacrifice, in confidence of your relationship with him, because he's the only one who can qualify you and disqualify you, and he's the one who qualified you through his resurrection, through his death and resurrection. I love this. Revelation 1:18. Interesting what happens here in Revelation 1:18. John is taken, kind of in his vision, and he turns and sees Jesus in his full glory, right? He doesn't see kind of the meek Jewish man. He's exposed to Jesus in the fullness of his glory, shining like the sun, bright, eyes on fire, the judge of the earth. He's struck with this vision of God. And what does he do? Hits the dirt. He goes, I fell down as a dead man. Now, what Jesus says to him is so interesting. When I saw him, let's go ahead. I love that, verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am he who lives. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Now, what's interesting is John hits the dirt. And Jesus says, you don't have to be afraid of me, John. Why? Because I'm alive. Isn't that interesting, right? He goes, I was dead, but I'm alive, so stand up. You can be with me here in this place in the fullness of my glory. Behold, John. How many of you guys know when people encountered the raw potency of God, their first thought was, I'm a sinful person. Cast me from your sight. I can't stand up in your presence, Lord. This is across the Bible, right? I mean, Isaiah did it. So many. Ezekiel did it. Moses did it. They were faced with the glory and the beauty of God and hit the dirt and said, depart, I'm a sinner. I'm sinful. Peter, when the great miracle happens, Peter goes, Jesus, leave me. I'm a sinful person. I can't be in your presence. John turns and he sees for the first time the full potency of Jesus and falls down as though dead at his feet. And Jesus says, don't do that, John. I died for you and I'm alive on your behalf. Stand up. You're clean. You're washed. I'm alive forevermore. Let's talk about my plans and my heart for the future. Write it down. Through the veil of his flesh. So that's number two. That it's new. Enter with boldness because his sacrifice is new and it's living. He's alive. Through the veil of his flesh. The veil in the temple that separated the presence of God from the worshipers was symbolic of Jesus, who upon the tearing of his flesh unto his death was tearing the veil from the top to the bottom, now made a way into the very presence of God, open and available to all. This is the idea in Hebrews chapter 9, actually goes into this. So he's kind of doing a little review here. Hebrews chapter 9 says this, that when the Lord instructed Moses to build the temple, to build how they would interact with God, that there was a place they could be, the priests, there was a thick veil, and then there's a place where God was. And they couldn't enter that place. If they did, the Lord would strike them dead. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 9, tells us the Holy Spirit told Moses to put that curtain there to show that you couldn't approach until something happened. And when Jesus was killed, the veil in the temple tore from the top to the bottom, meaning that God did it, and now it's open for all. Right? So that's the idea. Let's look at Mark 15, 37 through 38. Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last, and then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, the idea is this. How many of you guys know that the temple that Moses was instructed to build is a replica? It's a copy of the actual temple where God lives. That God dwells on a throne in heaven, that he's built a temple for himself as part of the city that he built, and that he dwells there. He actually dwells there on a throne surrounded by the worship of angels and saints, and that is his dwelling place, his sanctuary. And this is a replica of this. When we see the temple, there's a place where people could be, but they couldn't be in that sanctuary, in that dwelling place where the glory of God was. And now here's the idea. Enter the holiest place with boldness. Why? Because the veil has been torn. That's the idea here. the veil of his flesh. That it represented, this veil represented the actual flesh of Jesus that would have to be torn for your, on behalf for your sins. So, here we go. This is number three. If you're having struggle with cheerful entrance into the holiest place, unreservedly coming before the Father in the midst of your weakness, that you could draw near in intimacy, he says, I want you to kind of just go over these truths in your heart and the mind. Every time that accusing voice comes and says you need to go on spiritual probation for a couple more weeks, you say, no, it's new. It's a living way. The veil's been torn. Right? This is the idea. Verse 4. And he goes, if that's not enough, consider this. You have a high priest over the house of God, who is Jesus. The writer points us back to chapters 7 and 8 and wants us to recall the character, ministry, and authoritative qualities of the high priest of the new covenant. I want to give you a few of those. We studied these, and you can go back into previous sessions and look at them. We looked at chapter 7 and 8 in the book of Hebrews, and went over a few of these personal qualities. His compassion for you. His love for you. His sympathy for you in the midst of your weakness. We have a sympathetic high priest. His burning, fiery love for you that cannot be quenched. He is higher, his authority is higher than the heavens. Guess what? It's higher than yours. You want to disqualify yourself? It doesn't matter. His ministry to qualify you or not is what matters. Right? He's the one who justifies. He's the one who condemns. He says you're justified. You need to partner with his highest authority. He's seated, meaning he's not going to offer a sacrifice again. He offers intercession forever for you. He's standing there contending for the fullness of your heart, contending that you would draw near, contending that you would know his love, that you would feel the deep friendship and intimacy that he has for you. He is fighting on your behalf 24/7. We have a high priest over the house of God who is this guy. He says, if these other things aren't enough, if the sacrifice, you know, that it's new, that it's a living way, that the veil's been torn, consider the person who qualified you, who is God, who has every authority to qualify you, who's contending for you to come into that place. And then he says, with those things in mind, let us draw near. So good. Like, okay, guys, I've set you up. Now let's draw near. Look what he says. With a true heart, with an open heart, with that cheerful, I don't need courage to enter God. I'm open. I'm going to enter into the holiest place to draw near. I talked about how, you know, on my bad days, I picture myself going into the temple, and I'm on the outer courts. That works. I'm about to go into that holiest of place, and I just picture kind of a square room like this one, and like some of us do. We kind of come in the back door, and we kind of find a place over in the back where no one will notice us, right? I do that some days with the Lord. I'm like, I'll enter your presence, but just I'll be over here because I just said some awful things to somebody. He goes, no, I want you to not just enter, draw near to God with the full assurance that by faith you can. That's what he says. With these four truths in place, that it's new, the living way, through the veil of his flesh, that made open the temple for you, and you have a high priest over the house of God, now draw near with full assurance, with a true heart. Let us enter the presence of God. However, his desire is not that we simply enter. And this is where we want to take it today. We've kind of spent a lot of time talking about the legality, but now we want to enter into this living condition, this part, intimacy with God. We don't want to just enter, but we actually want to draw near in relational intimacy with him, that we walk and talk together as dear friends, that we do life together under his leadership and care as in a marriage. You do it together. that we trust and run to him in our time of uncertainty and need as to a loving father. This is what it looks like to draw near. It's not just talking about, I've been forgiven so I can stand here. He takes us beyond that. He goes, I want you to enter with boldness and to engage in that deep friendship and say, Jesus, show me your leadership today. How do you feel over my life? I know I just did this. I've been forgiven. Now lead me, God. I want to abide in you. I know that you're here with your arm around me. Here we go into this unsure place today. I trust you. I have this issue. I want to come to you with it. I'm not going to be ashamed about it. I want to talk to my father who with no reservations, I can run to my dad with my owie and get a Band-Aid every time. In order to experience and enter into the fullness of drawing near that God desires, we must establish beyond a shadow of a doubt that all of these truths apply by faith alone, not by works. So to get to the full assurance of this drawing near to God that we've been destined for, this intimacy that he longs for and that we long for, that sin interrupted, that we have to get solid, that the only way forward in all of those categories, deep friendship, running to our father, that intimate kind of marriage relationship between a husband and a wife, that sort of intimacy, that sort of friendship, that sort of legal position, that belief that we have in it, is all established by faith alone. Okay? And why this is so important to the writer of the book of Hebrews, he takes the rest of the book from this point on and says, guys, let me encourage faith. He does for the rest of the book. So guess what? He knows that you're going to struggle with legalism in your own heart. He knows he's going to do it. His audience does it. He knows that one of the biggest challenges of your intimacy with the Lord into your ability to draw near, probably the biggest challenge, is that you believe you can enter by faith alone through his work. Let's go ahead and flip the page. He takes it a step further. He says, draw near to the Lord, and then he takes it one step further, and this is so glorious when you understand what he's saying. He says, let us draw near with a true heart, verse 22, full assurance of faith, knowing that we've been made clean. And then verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, what is so interesting about this quote right here is he is not saying the promise of you being legally forgiven of your sins. In the book of Hebrews, the writer refers to one promise and one promise alone, and that is the promise that he gave to Abraham. He brings it up so many times. He brings it up here again, and he says, not only that by faith you're forgiven of your sins, but actually the promise is so much bigger that by faith you inherit the promise of salvation. You go, Justin, isn't that the same thing? It is not the same thing. Being forgiven of your sin and the biblical promise of salvation giving to Abraham are two very different things. I mean, they have things in common, but let's look at this promise to Abraham. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. You guys probably know this. All of us know this. We think maybe it means one thing. Here's the promise. Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you, let's go back to verse 1. Please remember this. To a land that I will show you. Here's the promise. Abraham, I want you to leave this place. You're going to go somewhere. I'm going to show you where I'm taking you. I'm taking you to someplace. Do we all agree with that? Abraham's being led to go somewhere. Okay. Verse 2. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Verse 3. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, I remember reading this verse as a kid, hearing it, and I mostly thought, the promise is that Abraham's going to have a favorable life and have some money and some power. The blessing of God. Right? I always heard about that. Like people having a real good time, the Lord's just blessing me. Okay, that's what that means. It doesn't mean that. I mean, it kind of means that, but mostly not. What we have here in Genesis is in Genesis, we have a curse. A curse that happens when sin and death is introduced to humanity. And what is the result of that curse? They are excommunicated from the city of God. They're kicked out of the Garden of Eden, right? They dwell in a land of thorns and briars and sweat and sunburns and mosquitoes and sin and death. Mosquitoes are part of the sin and death, trust me. I don't know if they are. Now, I want to prove this to you that Abraham, so he's kicked, he's thinking right here. What does Abraham think when God tells him this promise? Let's look at Hebrews 11. This is what he thinks. Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. Abraham, get up out of your place to a place I'm going to show you, right? He obeyed by faith. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. He's going to receive this promise of blessing. Next verse. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, and the heirs with him of the same promise. They're waiting for this promise, dwelling in this land where the Lord showed him. This is where it's going to be, right here, Abraham. What's he waiting for? Verse 10. And he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Okay, here's what I'm saying, is that the promise to Abraham, the promise of salvation to Abraham, was a restoration of the earth and the city of God on the earth, where they would dwell once again in Eden. Humanity, under the rulership of God, in perfect walking in the cool of the day with the Lord, talking and walking and doing life together on the earth with no death and no sin and living forever. That's salvation. That's a little bit different than being forgiven of your sin. You have to be forgiven of your sin to have that, but that's two different kind of things, right? Now, what the author does here is he goes, this promise of salvation, you inherit it by what? Faith. So not only are you forgiven of your sin, but in the same faith, in the same way, you are not contending, hang with me here, you're not contending through your works to come into salvation. We do this all the time. It is our job to bring justice to the earth. It is our job. We are going to, in our own strength, we're going to bring the earth under the dominion of God. We're going to organize. We're going to do all this stuff. And I'm for this stuff. I am for bringing justice to the earth. I am totally for this. But where we get off is when we say, I'm forgiven by God for my sin. This is my relationship with God. And then the salvation part, restoring the earth, we put on ourselves. Through our works, through our organization, through our strength, through our giftings. These kinds of things. And he goes, if you are awaiting the fullness of your heart, this is so important too. Part of salvation is having all the yucky stuff out of here. Guys, let me tell you something. You're not going to be free from porn by trying. By faith, by the power of God alone, can you be delivered of sin. Now, I'm not saying you don't do accountability and do all that, but if you are relying on your own gritting of teeth to get over your sin issues, that's not how it works. And so he goes, in the same way, you enter, you draw near, and in every other aspect of wanting your heart to come to the fullness of love, and every other promise over your life to see the restoration of your family, of the earth, of justice, and the ending of sin and death, all of it happens not by your works, but by faith in the one who can do it all. That's the idea. Let us hold fast. So we believe that our bodies have been washed, our sins have been washed away, and now by the same faith, let us hold fast without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and he's referencing this promise. That Abraham looks around. Can you picture it? He needs a kid. He doesn't have a kid if he's going to be the father of many nations. He's in his hundreds. How many of you guys know that wasn't dealing with necessarily his sin? He's waiting for God to do something on his behalf, some miraculous work that would restore the earth through his kids. And he says he obtained that by faith too. How many of you guys know he tried it by works with a gal named Hagar? Didn't work so well. He had to wait for the promise. By faith, in the same way. It's just, I'm believing for this miracle. I'm 150 and I'm going to have a baby. Same way. Amen. Rory, come on up. I want to focus on, as we go into this time where we just kind of let the message kind of strike our hearts, we spent time last week spending this place where we pressed into the belief that there is no longer an additional offering that we can bring for our sin. This week, I want to press into the draw near part. So again, we're kind of these folks that go, yep, I've been forgiven, but if I were to go up to heaven right now and step into the temple and engage with those eyes of fire, how would I feel? Would I be able to draw near? Because I want you to go there now. I want you with full assurance that by faith, you can cheerfully walk right at him. That's how powerful his sacrifice is. Not how good you've been. That was a disaster. He has so qualified us. You can draw near with full assurance that by faith you can draw near. Not only that, but your hope of salvation. The hope of salvation that you, with a clean heart, be not only in the presence of God, but in the presence of your family restored, and all of the promises over the creation and the end of all wars and the end of all injustice and all of this, that by faith we wait and we hope, we have full confidence in this. So I want to focus on those two things. I just want one or the other to appeal to you right now. You're going, actually, I'm really in my own strength trying to bring about my own salvation, bring about my own restoration, bring about my own restoration before the Lord and with others. And then some of you are just going, if I locked eyes with him today, I don't think I could draw near. I believe I'm forgiven, but I don't know if I could draw near and start interacting. So we just want to spend a few minutes. I want you to talk. Here's how we do this. You just get in your own little quiet place with the Lord right now. Get out your journal, if you're a journaler. And you say, Holy Spirit, I encourage you to do this in your own heart. Holy Spirit, right now, I ask that you'd speak to me. And then ask him questions. Do I draw near? Or am I holding back? Am I striving for my own restoration? Am I striving to see justice in the earth that only you can do? If you've locked those eyes and you're having trouble drawing near, look at those four things that the author laid out. It's a new way. It's a living way. The veil has been torn, and he is your high priest over the house of God. Just settle in. We're going to take about 10 minutes. I keep seeing children, ability to release your children by faith to the Lord. If that's you, the Lord's bringing it up and saying, no, you're doing this on your own strength. You're trying to, through your own work, you're going to keep your kids. Look, I am the author of their lives. Draw near to me with your kids. Partner with me. By faith, inherit the promises of God over your children. Feel like the Lord is saying to some of us, here's a test of whether or not you're doing it by faith or by works, as far as seeing salvation in your marriage, seeing salvation in your workplace, seeing salvation here or there. You're spending more time reading books, going to counseling sessions than you are in prayer. You're probably trying to do it on your own. And I love books and I love counseling sessions, and it's all good, but if by faith isn't the first priority, you're running on your own.
Come on, come on, come on. I have made a place for you here. Come on, come on, come on. Oh, come on, come on, come on. Oh, come on, come on.
I wonder if Alan and Kim, if you guys could just kind of stand up and come over here by the piano. I felt a real strong, like there was a few of you that as they were sharing that, they stood on the promises of God in the face of everything saying it wasn't going to happen and believed. And there was a couple of you who said, I'm doing that. I'd love for them to pray for me. You don't have to share all the details. Just say, I'm standing on some promises. You're going to share if you want to. But would you pray for me? Would you partner with me? They'd love to do that. We're going to let Rory continue to pray if you just want to kind of linger. But if you need to head out, we love you guys.